to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's good to see everybody here this morning, and it's a good thing every Easter to be able to talk about the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the focal point of all of history. Without the resurrection of Christ, as we're going to see this morning, our faith is vain and we are still in our sins according to what the Apostle Paul argues. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to cover some things about the resurrection. Now, we talk about the resurrection every Sunday in this church, and the reason we do that is because of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul writes and he says, For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. The reality is, folks, is that as a human being born into this existence here on planet Earth, we have all come short of the glory of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means all of us on our best day, in our best clothes, trying our best, will we fall short of the glory of God. Okay? And as a result of that, there needed to be a remedy. There needed to be a solution for the issue of human sin. And the solution and the remedy for human sin was Jesus Christ. God the Father sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He came and He lived on this planet for roughly 33 years, give or take, and He offers Himself as a sacrifice for our sins upon the cross, and He dies there and He shed His blood to satisfy the offended justice of God. So look at verse 3. For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. The reason why Christ came is so that He could die for our sins, so that He could take care of our sin problem, so that He could make satisfaction of what was required for us to be forgiven of our sins. And notice it says at the end of verse 3 that this is according to the Scriptures. Verse 4, and was buried, and He was buried. And He rose again the third day according to what? So we have in those two verses the fundamental ingredients, the building blocks of the gospel, and it's really very simple. God loves you, and Christ died for your sin, right? And He rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death. And so when we put our faith, and we put our faith into the faith of Christ and believe that He died for us, shed His blood for our sin, was buried and rose again the third day, will He give you and I eternal life as a free gift? And I want to get that out of the way right at the beginning of the message, because that is fundamentally the reason why we are here. And I should also say, if you go to other churches, if you go to other places, you're probably going to hear a confused message on this, where it might get mixed and confused and make you think that you have to do certain things or say certain things or make certain prostrations or say the right words and so on and so forth in order for God to be happy with you. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God loves you, Christ died for your sin, He rose again, and when you put your faith in that and that alone, He gives you eternal life as a free gift. And let me just say, your eternal life does not start when you die. Your eternal life starts the very moment you receive it as a free gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to think about the issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I want to deal with a few things right off the bat here this morning as we think about this. And the first thing that I want to talk to you about is the reality of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want that up. Can we get the pulpit up? There we go. Jesus Christ, there's 12 agreed upon facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Now, I want to address this right here in the beginning of the message because it's important. You need to understand that even the most atheistic, secular, agnostic skeptic cannot deny that there was a real person in history named Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was a man of history. He actually lived. There's documentation, what we would call extra-biblical documentation outside of the Bible that proves and demonstrates that the Lord Jesus Christ literally was a first century person and was crucified by the Romans, etc. And there's a scholar named Gary Habermas. The title of his book is up there on the screen. It's The Risen Jesus and Future Hope. And this book investigates what scholars have said about Jesus Christ and about the resurrection. Now, it's important for you to realize that what Habermas says is 12 agreed upon facts that are not disputed by anybody who is acknowledging the historical account of Jesus of Nazareth. So let's look at these 12 things. Number one, Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. There's no doubt in history that the Romans crucified, roughly in 33 AD, a Jewish person named Jesus of Nazareth between two thieves or two criminals. This is not in dispute. History records this. It documents this. Second, it documents that he was buried most likely in a private tomb. Thirdly, soon afterwards, his disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent, having lost hope. Do any of them before the events understand what is about to occur? They do not. They're still completely in the dark. Jesus, in fact, tells them that I'm going to go lay my life down and then I'm going to take it up, and they still don't understand. It is only after the death, after the burial, after the resurrection, that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches them, and they are then brought to understand what the significance of these things are. Four, Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after his interment. This is a fact of history. There's an empty tomb, and you have options of how you're going to explain it. Okay? Option one is that the biblical account is telling you the truth, that Jesus rose from the dead, which would make the resurrection a fact of history, or it was a hoax of some kind. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But hold your hand in 1 Corinthians and go get Matthew chapter 28 and Matthew chapter 27. Get chapter 27. This idea of it being a hoax was even mitigated against even when you read the biblical account. Okay? So Jesus is crucified. His body is taken off the tree. He's put into a tomb. And notice what happens here. Matthew 27, verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver, while he was yet alive, said, after 3 days I will rise again. So do they remember that he said that he would rise again? So now they're going to Pilate, they're going to the Roman procurator of Judea, and they're going to ask for something. Notice verse 64. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last heir shall be worse than the first. So what are these guys doing here? Do they remember what the Lord said? Do they want to keep Jesus dead? Do they want him to rise from the dead? And by the way, do they believe in resurrection themselves? Most of them did not, right? And so they go to Pilate and they say, look, you need to set a watch and guard this tomb, lest the disciples come by night and steal the body. So are the religious leaders of Israel mitigating against a resurrection hoax right here in the biblical text in the first century? Okay, verse 27. If any man speak, I'm in the wrong spot. Where am I at? I'm at verse 65. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So this grave, is the location of Jesus' grave known by the Roman authorities? Is the location of Jesus' grave known by the Jewish authorities? Is the location of Jesus' grave known by his disciples and his followers? Okay? So this is maybe the most well-known grave in the history of the world, right? And so these guys are trying to mitigate against a hoax, and so they have Pilate set a watch over this grave. So when we look at here, point number four, Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after his interment. You cannot escape the fact that there is an empty tomb that needs to be explained. Okay. Number five, the disciples had experiences that they believe were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. Number six, due to these experiences, the disciples' lives were transformed. They were even willing to die for their belief. So do they go from cowering and hiding away from the authorities to going out and boldly proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Okay. So something had to change for them to move them from a fear state to not having fear about what is going on here. And the most plausible explanation for that is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Number seven, the proclamation of the resurrection took place very early from the beginning of church history. You can read this in the first century New Testament documents. That's what we just read from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Number eight, the disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified and buried. If he was still dead, could they have easily gone, gotten the body, and demonstrated that this is all a hoax, this is all a joke, and that he was really still dead?
this preaching is going on in the place where he died and was buried. Sunday, number 10, became the primary, I skipped one by accident, number 9, the gospel message centered on the preaching and death and resurrection of Jesus. Number 10, Sunday was the primary day for gathering in worship in commemoration of him rising on the first day of the week. James, the brother of Jesus and a skeptic before this time, was converted when he believed he saw the risen Jesus. And finally, number 12, a few years later, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, became a believer due to an experience that he believed was an appearance of the risen Christ. So these 12 things, no one disputes. No one disputes these 12 things. No atheist, no skeptic, no agnostic. No one is disputing these 12 points. Okay? They're agreed upon facts of history. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So today, what I want to do is we want to look into the profound significance of Christ's resurrection as explored here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we're going to go about this using the following sort of format. I'm going to talk briefly. We're going to read through about the first 20 verses. I'm going to say a couple things as we do that. But then I really want to zero in on verses 35 to 42, what we talked about in the scripture reading this morning. The pivotal event of the resurrection is not just a historical fact. Right now, what I just went over with you are historical facts. They're also biblical facts, by the way, but they're historical facts that nobody can really dispute as far as their authenticity or their truthfulness. So the resurrection is not just the most pivotal fact of history, it's also the cornerstone of our faith. All right? Paul's powerful arguments remind us that without the resurrection, our faith would be vain. Okay? And we're challenged here, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to confront modern skeptics with a sense of fervor that the early Christians had regarding the issue of the resurrection. The empty tomb is not just an ancient mystery, it is a living hope that transforms our present and our future when we believe it and we trust it and we rely on it. So as we reflect on the eyewitness accounts and the logical impossibility of alternative explanations, we're invited to renew our trust in the risen Christ. Look at verse 3 and 4 again. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now notice what Paul does next. He's going to give you eyewitness testimony. He says in verse 5, then was he seen of who? Cephas, that's Peter. Then was he seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Now the reason he's doing that is he identifying key eyewitnesses that saw the Lord after his resurrection. Okay, now watch what go on here. Numbers, verse 6. Then was he seen above 500 brethren at once. So 500 people saw him at one time after his resurrection. Then he says that, he goes on in verse 6, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Now why does he say that? He says that he appeared to 500 people at one time, and he says the greater part of those 500 people, are they still alive when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians? Now, why is that significant? The reason that's significant is that as an apologetic claim. If Paul is lying, if the New Testament authors are lying, if they're not telling the truth, were there ample people still alive in the first century that could have falsified these accounts of the resurrection? Okay? He goes on, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James. We just mentioned James a moment ago. Then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Did the apostle Paul see the risen glorified Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9? So what Paul is doing is he's laying out eyewitnesses that saw the Lord, okay? Now, this is very important because unlike other books in religious history, be it the writings of Buddha or even the Quran or some of these other things, the New Testament documents are written in a narrow window of time while the people that witnessed the events were still alive and could have falsified what was being said, okay, if they were lying and not telling the truth. Verse 9. For I am least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, when Paul says if here, look at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached, is he saying maybe Christ is being preached this way or maybe not? No, he's making a logical argument. Is it true that Paul was preaching Christ's resurrection as an integral part of his gospel that people needed to believe in? Okay, so he's saying he's making a logical argument, and he's using if to say if some such thing, then some such thing, right? And he says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay? So it's a logical question, right? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not what? So notice Paul's argument. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is still what? He's still dead. He's not risen. Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So if Christ didn't rise from the dead, why would Paul's preaching be vain? His preaching would be vain because he's preaching that Christ what? Rose from the dead. And is he preaching belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for justification? So not only would his preaching be vain, but their faith in that message would also be vain if there was no resurrection of the dead. Verse 15. Ye are found false witnesses of God, because ye have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, here it is, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your what? So if the resurrection is a hoax, if the resurrection is not true, if the resurrection is not actual history, then are we basically believing something that's vain, empty, worthless, and we might as well go fishing? Okay. Verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are what? So those who have already died believing this message, have they perished? Okay? Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? Miserable. But now look at verse 20. Notice the switch. Notice the contrast. Look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Does Paul emphatically state as an objective historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? And through his resurrection of the dead, did he become the first fruits of everyone else that slept? So in other words, all of you sitting in this room, I know that you have departed family members, loved ones, friends, family, what have you, that have died in Christ, meaning they have believed the gospel, they were saved people, but they have departed this realm of existence. Okay? Do we have assurance from these verses that we will see them again? Okay? Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came resurrection from the dead, of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made what? But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his what? So we see, is the Apostle Paul boldly affirming the reality of resurrection? Now, I just want to briefly touch upon, we just read a moment ago in Matthew 27 about the idea of the body being stolen. And there are some skeptical theories that have been put forth over the years to try to explain away the reality of resurrection. One of them is called the hallucination. You're in 1 Corinthians 15 still. One of them is called the hallucination theory. And this is from a blog article that I wrote and posted on Friday on the church's website. This theory suggests that the disciples were all deceived by hallucinations. They're all hallucinating. Peter, James, John, Paul, the 500 dudes that he appeared to, they're all what? They're all hallucinating, right? Okay. The problem here is that hallucinations are individual experiences not shared by large groups. The very nature of Jesus' appearances to individual small groups and crowds of 500 makes this theory impossible. Are they all on the same hashish? They're not. Okay? Which means they're not having like a group hallucination. This theory does not make sense because of the nature of the post-resurrection appearances, appearing in different places, in different settings, in different contexts to different people. So the hallucination theory won't work. Number two is the wrong tomb theory. We already saw this one briefly, but some propose that the disciples went... Actually, we didn't see this one yet. This one says that they went to the wrong tomb. Those silly Galileans. They went to the wrong tomb. They got the address wrong, they put it in their GPS, and they ended up somewhere else. Jericho, maybe. I don't know. Okay? But this one says that they went to the wrong tomb. And this ignores the fact that both the Jewish authorities and the Romans knew exactly where Jesus was buried. For crying out loud, do the religious leaders go to Pilate and say, set a watch on the tomb? So do they know where he is? Does Pilate know where he is? Do the women in the morning on the first day of the week at the dawning of the sun, do they make their way to the sepulcher? Do they know where it is? So this is just a ridiculous theory that they went to the wrong tomb. It's absolutely absurd. Another silly theory is number three, the swoon theory. Okay? This theory suggests that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He didn't really die. He swooned. You're laughing, but like this is a real thing. Go look it up online. In fact, this is almost as ridiculous as the Muslim theory that it wasn't really Jesus, it was someone else that died. Okay? But we're not going to get into all that. This theory suggests that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He merely fainted and later revived. However, this ignores the brutal reality of Roman crucifixion and the professional expertise of Roman executioners. Listen to me. If there's one thing the Romans are good at, it is killing people. Do they know whether he was dead or not? That's why they shoved the spear in his side and blood and water flowed. They knew at that point he is what? He's dead. Okay? Moreover, so even if you can accept the fact that he just fainted, and he lets them wrap him in linen clothes and bound them and bury him in a tomb while he's just fainted, now he wakes up, now what? Has he been beaten to a bloody pulp? So you're telling me that he unwrapped himself, rolled the stone away, and beat up the elite detachment of Roman guards that had been set? That's ridiculous. Okay? So my point I'm trying to make to you right now is that if you're going to deny the reality of resurrection, do you have to embrace ludicrous, far-out, wild theories that don't make any sense? And then last, number four, they stole the stolen body theory. We sort of talked about this one already. As mentioned earlier, this was the first attempt to explain away the resurrection, but it fails to account for the transformation of the disciples from fearful deserters to bold proclaimers of the risen Christ. So all of these theories are going to fail. They're not going to work. The resurrection is, in fact, the most wonderful miracle of history, or it is the biggest hoax ever perpetrated on mankind, and I think you know where I stand. I believe the biblical account. I believe the historical account. When you take the historical account outside of the Bible, you guys know that I teach history, and you line it up with what the Bible says, you have a triangulation of things outside of the Bible with things in the Bible that tells you that the Bible's account is accurate and true and trustworthy. So either the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest miracle of history, it's the biggest hoax ever perpetrated against the human race, the most logical explanation of the empty tomb is the fact that it's a divine work, that the scriptures are true, and they teach that Jesus Christ miraculously rose from the dead after 3 days and three nights. Now look with me at 1 Corinthians again. Notice verse 20. One of the things I love about the way Paul goes about this is he asks these things in a series of probing questions. So even if you go back to verse 12, notice verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Question mark. So he's trying to lead them through a train of thought by asking them a series of what? Questions. Okay? Now this goes on for the bulk of the chapter here, but go to verse 35 is where I want to focus with the rest of our time. Notice verse 35. There's two or three questions here. Notice verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? So the first half of the chapter, he's been arguing for the reality of resurrection. Okay? Now, most of the time when I preach on Easter, I spend the whole time hanging out in the first half of this and going through what I just went through in about 20 minutes. Okay? Now we need to look at some other related questions. Notice verse 35 again. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And second, with what body do they what? So in addition to, is the resurrection real, are there additional questions that Paul is now going to address in 1 Corinthians 15? Those questions are, again, the reality of how are the dead raised up? Okay. And notice the how again, go back again to verse 12 again. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, notice it here again. How say some of you? So notice these are a series of how questions. How is this possible? How is that possible? How does this thing actually work when it comes to the issue of resurrection? So there's a question in verse 12 in this format, and then there's questions in verse 35 in this format. Verse 35 presents two questions. Number one, how are the dead raised up? And number two, with what body do they what? Do they come? Okay? Notice verse 36. Thou fool. You could argue Paul's not necessarily being real nice right there. He says, so let's read those two together, verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? What does Paul say about these questions? Thou fool. So maybe there is such a thing as a dumb question. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened. Quickened means made alive. Okay? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it what? Die. So if you're going to sow a seed into the ground, we'll talk more about this as we build this out here shortly. But if you sow a seed into the ground, when you plant that seed, is there a resident life within the seed? But when you put the seed in the ground, does the seed have to decompose and die in order to release the life that is resident within the seed? Okay? So he's going to use nature here as an illustration to answer these two questions in verse 35 about the issues of resurrection. And again, those being, number one, how are the dead raised up? And number two, with what body do they come? Okay? So Paul says these are foolish questions. And declaring these questions to be foolish, Paul appeals to nature to make his point. Okay? Verse 36 again. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except it what? Die. So there's a principle here. There's death in order for there to be what? Quickening and life. Okay? Verse 37. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. Okay? Stop there. Are all of you right now a soul and a spirit inhabiting a body? And when you die physically, when your time on earth is over, when you die physically, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that you will lay aside what he calls the earthly house of this what? Tabernacle. That's what he says. Okay? So understand, as a human being, you are not a body that has a soul and a spirit. You are a soul and a spirit that inhabits a what? A body. And when your body dies through old age or accident or tragedy or what have you, and your body is laid in the ground in whatever form or fashion that it's laid into the ground, okay, your resurrected body is not going to be exactly identical to the one that you left behind. Because the one that you left behind, did it die and was it sown into the earth? Okay? By the way, if you die without having trusted Jesus Christ, without having believed that he died for your sins, he rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death, without having relying and trusting in that and that alone, your soul and your spirit go somewhere when you die. And according to the Bible, they either go to heaven to be with God or they go to punishment in hell. Okay? I know it's not a thing people like to talk about, but that is what the Bible teaches. Okay? Now, nature teaches here that there's an order, that in order to have a harvest, there must be prior death. Now, where I live in northern Kent County there, they're already starting to kind of plow the fields and make preparation for where they're going to sow their crop. I personally love living where I do because I like watching the rotational cycles of the farmers do their job. It fascinates me. Okay? I won't get into all that right now, but Paul is using the illustration of sowing grain to teach something about the reality of resurrection. Verse 37 again. That which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. Okay, now, there's another principle here. If you plant apple seeds, what are you going to get? Apple trees. If you plant corn, what are you going to get? You're going to get corn, all right? Verse 38. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. And to every seed his own what? Body. So if you look at, you know, you understand this. Those of you that took biology, you know that there's different types of seeds and they represent different types of plants, et cetera, et cetera. And you're going to reap what you sow into the ground. You're going to get that back. Okay. Now, verse 37 here makes it clear that the new body which shall be is not the body that is sown. Think about it. A single kernel of wheat or grain that is sown, the sown kernel dies in the ground, it rots through a decaying process, and it releases the embedded life now that's going to result in many new what? Kernels. Okay? So come with me to John chapter 12 quick. The Lord himself talked about this. Get to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. So the single corn, it goes in the ground, it's all by its onesies. It's the Ross version, okay? It abides alone. It's all by itself. It abideth alone. But watch. But if it die, so when it's sown in the ground and it dies and it decays, notice, it bringeth forth much what? So when that corn of wheat goes into the ground and it decays and it dies in the ground and it releases its embedded life, does it grow into a new plant that has a bunch more seeds on it? It's pretty cool the way God set things up to work. Okay? So the grain dies in the ground, and a most wonderful resurrection follows. Paul's making the analogy here, and he's saying, just like this is the way it works in nature, this is the way it works with what? With human resurrection. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 38. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 38. So we've already got verse 37. So verse 37, that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. Now watch, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own what? Body. Okay? Hold your hand there and come with me back to Genesis chapter 1 quickly. Come back to Genesis chapter 1. In my opinion, this is one of the greatest scriptural proofs against the idea of evolution. Okay? I understand evolution is taught and it's believed as fact. What I'm against is the idea of macroevolution, that one species turns into another through random chance and mutation. If you study it out, it doesn't make any sense and is not scriptural, okay? But if you take that one apple seed, using Paul's analogy, and you put it in the ground, do you get an apple tree eventually? And does the apple tree produce a bunch of apples? And what's in the apples that are on the apple tree? More seed. And those apple trees fall off, the apples fall off the tree if they're not picked. They land on the ground. Do they rot, decay? Do those seeds end up in the ground? And given enough time, will you have more apple trees through a completely natural process that God established when he created things? Look at Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 12. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, notice, after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after his kind. So God created the plant life of the biosphere to be able to do its thing on its own, by nature of how he created it and how he set it up. That's pretty crazy. It's pretty cool is what it is. But notice what it says right in that verse. Notice the second half of verse 12, okay? Whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good, and evening and morning were the third day, right? So the principle, go back to 1 Corinthians 15, the principle that Paul is establishing is a principle related to sowing the seed decaying and dying, there and thereby releasing the life that is resident within it, okay? Now, I want to read to you a few statements here from old J. Vernon McGee. Some of you who are been around for a while, you might remember J. Vernon McGee. He wrote a commentary series called Through the Bible, and he has some interesting stuff to say here about this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're talking about, okay? Notice, before I read from this, go back and look at verse 36. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Drop down again to verse 38. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Then notice what McGee says about this. Referring to verse 36, he says, the answer to this question, the how, he says in effect, if you only had sense enough to see it, you would see that in a seed which is planted, there's both a disillusionment and a continuity. There's a disillusionment. Does the seed die? But is there a continuation of the life that was in that seed when it went to the ground? So there's a disillusionment and there's a continuity, he says. A seed that is planted will produce seeds, which are essentially the same as that seed. But the seed itself has died and disintegrated, so that seed it produces is not the very same seed that died. It is like the seed that died, but it is not the same seed. In the seed that is planted, there is a disintegration again, and yet there is a continuity. It is a mystery, but it is not an impossibility. So Paul is looking at nature here, and he's making an argument about the nature of resurrection. So in order for you and me to have a resurrected body, that's going to imply, resurrection implies a death. Right? Because if the Lord returns to rapture us out of here in the next 10 minutes, we that are sitting in here right now will not have experienced what? Death. We will be changed, but we don't need to be resurrected because we've never perished physically. You following this? Okay? So it's a mystery, but it is not an impossibility. What is death? Death is a separation. It is not the ending of the spirit or personality. These do not die. The real you goes on to be with the Lord if you've trusted Jesus Christ. It is the body that disintegrates. Death is a separation of the body from the individual, from the person. Let me read that again. Death is a separation of the body from the individual, from the person. The body disintegrates, decays, decomposes, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, applies only to the body. Paul now answers the second question, how is the body raised up? Look with me at verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, and another of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. So like Skittles is here somewhere, the service dog. A dog is a dog. A human is a human. A fish is a fish. Do they have a form and an identity physically as a fish or a dog or a human? But are they the same? The answer is what? Obviously no. Okay? Then he says, verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Okay? So, let me get to some definitions here. I want you to look at these notes. I think. Here we go. This is the definition of the word celestial. Celestial means heavenly, okay? Belonging or relating to heaven, dwelling in heaven, as celestial spirits, celestial joys. Hence the word conveys the idea of superior excellence, delight, and purity. Celestial is a noun that means an inhabitant of where? Heaven. In contrast, terrestrial comes from the Latin, which means earth or terra or earth, and it means pertaining to the earth, existing on the earth as terrestrial animals, bodies terrestrial, and then notice it gives 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40 as a word usage example here. And then it gives the second definition, consisting of the earth as the terrestrial globe. Okay? So all types of flesh in verse 39 are terrestrial in nature. The fish, the men, the beasts, the fish, the birds, the terrestrial nature. They are built to exist where? Here on planet Earth. Okay? A human being cannot survive in the heavens without the aid of highly advanced and sophisticated technology. Meanwhile, do the angels inhabit the heavens as we speak? So we understand that there's different flesh, and there's two kinds of bodies, terrestrial and celestial. Okay? Look at verse 41. We'll see this further accentuated here. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another in what? In glory. So not only are there different flesh, not only is there different bodies, there's also different, God has apportioned different glories to all of these. Okay? Now, of all of these, what is the only thing that God made in His image? Mankind. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, notice first verse 14 related to there being the sun and the moon and the stars being differing in glory, like Paul just said. Notice verse 14, Genesis 1:14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule what? The day. So is the sun's light greater than the moon's light? Okay? To rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and evening and morning were what? So is it very clear that when God created the celestial bodies that inhabit the cosmos, if you will, or the second heaven, that they differ in glory? Scriptures confirm that, right? So now, if you take the four kinds of flesh, man flesh, birds, beasts, and fish that Paul identifies, and then you talk about the two different kinds of bodies, terrestrial and celestial, then he's talking about them differing in glory. Notice with me verse 26, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God made man in His own what? Image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. Does God make male and female in His own image? Does He do that with the dogs? Or the birds? Or the bees? The only thing God makes in His own image is who? Men. Mankind. So come back all the way back to 1 Corinthians 15. Listen, our culture has gone sideways on a lot of this stuff, but the Bible remains unchanged. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in what? In glory. Now watch. He's going to give the answer. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection
from what? So you take, if you want to understand resurrection, you take Paul's analogy here, you unpack it, you understand its component parts, and he's going to tell you that the resurrection of the dead is like everything I just told you about. Okay? Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. The reason people die is because they reside in a corruptible body of flesh. And if you live long enough and the Lord tarries, will everybody sitting in this room die? Okay? And when you die, your body will be sown into earth as a corruptible body of flesh. Okay? Verse 42, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in what? So is there a discontinuity, to use McGee's terms? There's a discontinuity, but is there also a what? A continuity. Just like you take that seed or that corn of wheat and you put it in the ground and it dies and it decays and it releases the life out of it. Paul's saying that's the way it works in human resurrection. You sow your body into the ground. It's put down in corruption, but it's going to be raised. How? Incorruptible. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption and is raised in incorruption. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. Terrible watching somebody you love die. Watching death take down somebody that was alive and virulent and strong and contributed to society and did all these things, right? And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. If we all live long enough, are we all going to die? Okay? So he says it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in what? Glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in what? Power. So you notice the contrast here that Paul's going through if you want to understand the issue of resurrection. And remember, what is he answering? Verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? He's explaining it to you. He's answering the question, how the dead are raised up. And also, with what body do they come? So you put down a corruptible body, you are brought up incorruptible. You are sown in dishonor, you are raised in glory. You are sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a what? Spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. As it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And the last man, Adam, that's a reference to Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord in heaven. So, are we all, barring the rapture, going to lay down a corruptible human body that's sown in dishonor and weakness? And if you trusted Jesus Christ, are you going to be raised in incorruption? Okay. Verse 46. Howbeit, that was not the first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as in the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. So in other words, once you've gone through the process of resurrection, are you going to be heavenly from there forth? Okay? As we are born in the image of the earthy, we shall also be born in the image of what? The heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So are we needing? So let's say the Lord returns in 5 minutes. Are we still in a pretty lousy body? Yeah. So is he going to have to do something about that? What's he going to do about it? He's going to change it. How do I know? Read the next verse. Well, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You understand that you cannot inherit eternity in that body of corruption you're in right now? You're going to need to be what?
change. How do I know? Look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Change. Every member of the body of Christ is not going to die before the Lord appears in the sky to catch away his church to be with him, right? But every member of the body of Christ is going to need to be changed to be a part of what God wants to do with his church in the heavenly places for his glory. So even if you don't die, even if you are in the generation, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, even if we are privileged to be those that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, do we still need to be changed? Because this corruptible cannot inherit what? Incorruption. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. How? Incorruptible. How are they able to be raised incorruptible? Because of the mechanics of resurrection that he's explained through this entire passage. Okay, then notice what else it says. It says, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be what? Changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on what? You want to know something? You want to live forever? You want to be immortal? Get into Jesus Christ. Get into Jesus Christ. You won't have to experience a second death. You won't have to experience eternal separation from God. You'll have eternal life as a free gift, and you have a future glorified, incorruptible body waiting for you to be with God forever in the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on what? So either way, whether you die and are sown into the earth and are then raised from the earth, or whether you live to see the event, whether you are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord, either way, you are either going to be resurrected or you're going to be what? Changed. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Folks, it's a reality of the Word of God that if you die without Christ, you will be eternally separated from God. That's why the gospel is so important. Because what the gospel tells us is that Christ paid it all. He did everything that was necessary. And all we have to do is believe, trust, and rely exclusively on what he did for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are what? Now, who would those people be? Those are the dead in Christ. Okay? That ye sorrow not even as others which have now no hope. Now notice carefully verse 14. For if we believe. Believe what? That Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, will God do what? Folks, if you want to participate in the catching up of the church, if you want to participate in the scriptural event known as the rapture, what do you have to believe? What do you have to believe according to verse 14? You have to believe that Jesus died and what? Rose again. Belief in the resurrection is not optional. It's not check this box if you want to. It is part and parcel with the Christian gospel that Paul preached. That Christ died for your sin, he was buried, and he what? Rose again. And everything that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 was to reiterate and reinforce, because in verse 12, where there's some people in Corinth who were saying, there is no resurrection from what? The dead. So not only does he reaffirm the reality of resurrection, but as he talked to you about the mechanics of what resurrection is and how it works, and relates it to something in the natural world, and he essentially says, you want to understand resurrection? Look at that. That's what's going on in resurrection. Verse 14, now if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise what? First. So those that are dead in Christ, that have sown their body corruptible into the earth, are they going to be raised incorruptible? And then you and I, Lord willing, who are in the category of those who are alive and remain, we won't have to go through that process of sowing our body into the earth because we will be instantaneously what? Changed. For the Lord himself, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. How can you know? Listen to me. Go back to 1 Corinthians. No, actually, get Philippians chapter 3. I'm running out of time. How can you know for sure and trust in the reality of resurrection? Because 2,000 years ago, there was a tomb in first century Palestine that was found empty. And the inhabitant of that tomb had been crucified. Well, he had been brutally beaten, let's just say, before he was even put in that tomb. He was beaten. He was crucified. He was identified as dead. And was he put into an earthen tomb? And then what happened? 3 days later, he what? Rose from the dead. So, your loved ones, your friends, your family members that have believed, trusting the gospel, can we be sure that they will be raised from the dead? The reason we can be sure is because of the testimony of the Word of God and Paul's analogy and his explanation about how this works. Now, okay, I told you to get Philippians. That's true. I wasn't lying, but also get Ephesians 1. Get Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul, this is a prayer here. Verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So the context is Paul praying on behalf of the Ephesians here. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may have given you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now watch, according to the working of his mighty power, okay? What mighty power? What mighty power is he talking about? Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, where? In the heavenly places far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Do you understand that Paul wants the church? He wants you and I. He wanted the Ephesians, and by extension, you and I. Does he want us to understand the exceeding greatness of God's power that he manifests when he wrought, that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from what? Do you understand that the same power, the same glory, talk about glory, that was manifest in that one event, that one dawn, that one morning in history, when the Son of God's tomb was found empty, he's extended toward you and I as members of his church. That's amazing. That'll blow your mind, okay? And I know the Cubs are on today at 2:20, and this is way better than anything they're going to do. Okay? Or even Michigan, sorry to say, Mark. Okay. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Notice what Paul says. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, positionally, well, let me say this. Physically, are you located on planet Earth right now? Positionally, where are you seated? You're at the right hand of God in heavenly places. I should have read the verse in Ephesians 2:6. but I skipped it for the sake of time. Notice verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto who? So all of us are sitting in here in a vile body. Are we promised a glorious body that's fashioned like the body of the resurrected Jesus Christ? So is there power in resurrection? For the believer, there's massive power in the resurrection. And last, before I make some conclusions, get Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1. Here's another if statement. This is not the if of maybe, maybe not. This is the if of logic. Okay? If ye then be risen with Christ. Well, if you doubt whether you're risen with Christ, go back to chapter 2, quickly look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. Ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from what? The dead. So, if you're in Christ and he's in you, are you risen and seated with Christ? Okay? Chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. So, on the basis of the fact that you're in Christ and you're risen with Christ and you're seated with him, we should be seeking the things that are where? Above. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not things where? So I just have to ask as sort of a challenge here. What kind of thinker are you? What do you set your affection on? What kind of thinker are you? Are you a terrestrial thinker? Or are you a celestial thinker? Because has God already, through Christ, identified you with his life, given you eternal life, and has he put you in union with the God of the universe and seated you with him in heavenly places? See, our bodies and our life and our existence here on planet Earth, we don't know anything other than what we know. But does God have big plans for what he's going to do with you and I? You want a message of hope, you want something that'll change your life, get your mind, get your thinking, get your thoughts in tune with the celestial. I get it. You know, we worry. You know, we had a terrestrial dinner or breakfast, didn't we? It was really good. But it doesn't compare to what our future is in the heavenly places with Christ. So this Easter, let's embrace the reality that we serve a living Savior who has conquered death, offering us the assurance of eternal life and the power to live victoriously today. Your eternal life can start right now. Right now. Right this second. All you have to do is believe and trust that God loves you and Christ died for your sin and rose again, and he will give you eternal life right now as a free gift as sure as you're sitting in that seat. So your forgiveness of sins and your ability to be declared right before the justice bench of Almighty God is based upon Christ's death on the cross for you, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. That is the finished work of Christ. That is the complete work of Christ. There is nothing that has been left undone. There is no stone that has been left unturned. There's nothing that you can bring to the table to add to it or to make God happy with you in any way. So stop trying. Stop striving. Stop something you're going to earn happiness from God, and just rely on trust on what he's done for you. There was one morning in history where a specific tomb was found empty. And it is because of that empty tomb that we have victory in Christ. Never doubt the reality of resurrection. Lord, thanks for this day. We're grateful for the audience that has gathered here this morning to hear your word preached and to think about resurrection.
Lord, we pray that if there was something that was said here this morning that has pricked the hearts and minds of somebody related to their eternal destiny, that they wouldn't hesitate to ask or to not leave here without having their questions answered and settled. We're grateful for this church, grateful for the different families and individuals that are a part of it, for what happened this morning with our fellowship. As we move forward as a church, let's be celestial thinkers. Let's set our affection on things above. Let's understand and come to terms and wrap our minds around the reality of resurrection. Not just that it's real, but how it works and the mechanics of it as well. Lord, we're grateful this morning for everything that you've done for us through Christ. Pray that as we go from this place and we spend time with family and friends and observe time together, that we